Well, we have some special guests from Florida with us today, Vernon and Peggy DeSears, friends of Mark and Vini and the Bomar family for many, many, many years. And when I go down to Florida and go to church down there, I go to their church. So they're returning the favor and coming to our church up here. So we're delighted to have you guys. Y'all stop and say hello to Vernon and Peggy. And just so you'll know what's going on, we are going through the book of Genesis. And we have been marching through Genesis, and today we're going to float through Genesis a little bit because we're talking about the ark and the flood. And what I have been trying to do is give reasons to support the biblical narrative of a literal creation account as well as a literal flood account. And what we have done throughout our march through Genesis is we've talked about a lot of the objections that have been put forth to the creation account, such as we've talked about the contradiction in the carbon dating and the flaws that are involved in that. We've talked about the flaws in the theory of uniformitarianism, which basically is a belief that things have always been the way that they are now. Nothing has changed. Atmospheric conditions haven't changed throughout time and et cetera, things like that. So we talked about the flaws in those theories. We talked about the geological columns, like what you see in the Grand Canyon, where you see these big old pillars of rocks that appear to have eroded over centuries and eons of time. And we've talked about how a better explanation for that is a more dramatic erosion through something like the flood. So we've gone through these things. We've talked about, you may remember talking about distant starlight theories. One of the objections to the creation account is that if there are untold millions of galaxies out there that are millions of light years away, how can everything have been created 6,000 years ago if it takes that long for light to get from there to Earth? And we talked about that, and we went through the different scientific theories for the initial creation of the universe and how things burst onto the scene at speeds greater than the speed of light. One of my favorites that we've talked about is the theory of irreducible complexity, which simply means that Darwin said when he talked about his theory of evolution, he said, if you can show me that an organism developed from any other process other than a slow, gradual set of singular changes to go from a simple life form to a more complicated life form, he said, if there's anything other than simple, gradual changes over a long period of time, my theory doesn't hold up. It doesn't make sense. That's in his book. And the irreducible complexity is just, in fact, it is that. It shows that things cannot have developed over a slow, gradual, steady, change by change. Irreducible complexity says that there are one or more than one, not necessarily two, but at least two factors that have changed in a living organism that could not have done it independent of each other. And there are millions of examples of irreducible complexity. One that I just read about not too long ago is a very simple little explanation, but it's something you can identify with. And that is the gecko lizard, the guy you've seen on the Geico commercials. You know the little guy. Well, if you notice on those commercials, he's got these great big old eyes, and he's blinking all the time. Well, they don't blink. Geckos in real life, they don't have eyelids. Their eyes stay open all the time. Now, if our eyelids stayed open all the time, if you duct taped them open or something like that, in about an hour or so, you'd be really miserable because your eyes would be dry and you wouldn't be wanting to blink and moisturize them and stuff. But the gecko's born that way with no eyelids and dies that way with no eyelids. How does he survive? How do his eyeballs survive not being able to blink and moisturize? Well, at the same time as eyelids, he has no eyelids, he also has a really long tongue. And this tongue is long enough that it can reach up and lick his eyeballs. I don't know if you knew that or not. And on top of that, the tongue of the gecko has an unusual type of lubricant on it. It acts as a cleaning agent to the eyeballs. So that's an example of irreducible complexity. How could the gecko have been formed gradually over a long period of time to both have no eyeballs and a long tongue that licked his eyeballs? Two different things. They cannot gradually form together and the lizard, or the gecko I guess it is, survive. It has to start out that way. The very first gecko who didn't have eyelids also had to have a long tongue. Otherwise, that's it. He's gone. He's dead. He couldn't last a week without having some way to clean, to lubricate, to moisturize his eyeballs. That's an example of irreducible complexity. Nature is filled with examples of this. Our human body is filled with examples. The internal aspects of our eyes, our ears, things like that, they cannot have formed with gradual, slow mutations over a long period of time. There's too many things going on that have to go on at the same time to come to a crescendo to create hearing, to create sight, to create something as minor as the human cell. Just the human cell alone. I'm going to go crazy talking about this. I got to stop and go on to something else. Irreducible complexities are proof that evolution could not have taken place over a long period, no matter how long the period of time is. And Darwin, who did not have the availability of microscopes that could see the things we can see today, he didn't know this. And he even postulated that if he was incorrect, his theory didn't hold water. Of course, people still use his theory. One last one. We haven't talked about this, but I just learned about this yesterday because I went to Zach and Margie's church, and Zach mentioned this in his message. And I thought, you know, I've never thought about this. It's another proof that creation makes more sense than evolution. Here's what he said. He said that there is a hypocrisy of believers of evolution when it comes to the application of their moral code of humanity. Now, what does that mean? It means that they say one thing and they do another thing. For example, there are a lot of worthwhile, notable charities that do wonderful things, such as, I think of the United Way, you think of all the different forms of cancer that have associations that strive to eliminate, reduce symptoms, heal cancer, stuff like that. You know, they're all over the place. And a lot of these organizations are staffed, are developed, are contributed to by people who are evolutionists. They believe in evolution. Many of them are atheistic, but yet they still contribute. They still want to do good to their neighbor, mankind. And they want to, there's something inside them that tells them that these are good things to do. But what is their theory? Their theory of evolution, when you look at it, you break it down, it's very simple. Only the strong survive. The weak are weeded out. That's what Darwin said. He said over time, the weaker species will die out. They will become extinct. Only the stronger ones survive. That's how he projected that humans came to life, because they were stronger and more creative and more industrious than lower life forms, and so here we are. That's his belief. But if you believe that, why in the world would you want to continue on the life of somebody who has cancer, somebody who has leukemia, somebody, any number of problems? Why would you keep their genes in the gene pool if you really believe in evolution, if you really believe that you got here because you were stronger than others? It's hypocritical. So I never thought about that before, but when he said it, I said, you know, that makes sense. They're believing one thing, but yet they're living their life as if it's not true. You can only have one of two ways. You can either believe that there is a creator who put in each of us a moral code that's written on our hearts that says you do good to your fellow man. And you do the right thing. You be honest. You be trustworthy. You either believe that and you do these things, or you just believe you're a result of some kind of something that slithered out of a pond sometime and later developed into a frog and then to an alligator and then to a panda bear and then to you. I mean, it's one of the two. And if that's the case, why would you have any concern over your fellow man? If there is no God, if there is no moral code written on your heart. You can't have it both ways. But they try to do that. Anyway, these are the kind of things we've been talking about. And we're to the point today on the ark where we're going to be unloading the ark. In Genesis chapter 8, if you have your Bibles, you want to turn there. We'll also have it on the screen up here. A couple of weeks ago, we loaded the ark. And then we floated the ark. And now we're going to unload the ark. And in the process of doing this, as we read about the ark coming to rest, I want to show you yet another reason why we should believe the biblical account of the flood as opposed to a secular version of history, a uniformitarianism. Why we should believe, you know, that 4,500 years ago this flood occurred, literally wiped out all of mankind. Not just because for the things I've already mentioned, which are more scientific and they're fact-based. This is spiritual-based. I'm going to give you a reason to strengthen your belief in the account of the history based upon something, this time, spiritual. And here's what it is. I'll tell you ahead of time. It is that God, our Heavenly Father, both in the form of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, all three confirmed in different ways the truth of the flood as an actual event. I'm not talking about the story of the flood in the Bible. I'm talking about something different. It's a little deeper than that. But we're going to see today proof that God said this event was so significant, so important, that I am confirming to you, Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, confirm to you that this actually happened. We call this, in literary terms, literature terms, the historicity of the flood. In other words, it's a word that means the proof that the story is valid. If I were to tell you the story of Jack and the Beanstalk, I could not convince you of the historicity of that story. It's a fable. It's not true. This is a story that can be convinced, can be proven. So what we're going to do is go through the text. We're going to talk about the flood, and I'm going to show you the historicity of it, the proof that God said this really happened. Now, if I can show you that God the Father said it, God the Son said it, and God the Holy Spirit said it, it ought to encourage you to have confidence that it happened just the way it said. So first, let's look at the words of Jesus himself. Jesus believed himself. He believed that the flood happened. He believed it was a literal event. How do we know that? Look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 37. I think Joe's got it up there. Let me read this to you. Now, this is Jesus talking, by the way, just before he goes to the cross. He's trying to tell his disciples about the future. He's giving them hope for the future. He's saying, I'm coming again. And I'm certain that I'm coming again. I want you to be certain that I'm coming again. In fact, he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Now with Jesus, one of the last things that he said on earth before he went to the cross, if it was so important to him that he communicated a truth to his disciples about the flood, don't you think that he believed it? Don't you think he was serious about it? That he believed this was an actual event? He wouldn't make reference to it as if it was some kind of a story, a yarn, a fable. No, he says specifically in this passage, he believes in the flood. So if Jesus believes in it, spiritually, we should believe in it too. Now, The next thing I want you to see is the importance of the flood in the eyes of God the Father too. And this is where we'll get into Genesis chapter 8. And I'm going to start with verses 3 and 4. See if you can see the importance of the historicity of the flood to God the Father. It says there, the water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down. And on the 17th day of the 7th month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Did you see it? Did you see God pointing to the historicity of the flood there? Probably not. To see it, you have to go look at another verse. Remembering what we just read, we're going to go to Exodus. We're going to go forward to Exodus a little bit. It'll be on the screen here if you want to keep your place in Genesis there. Listen to Exodus chapter 12. This is God talking to Moses just before the children of Israel leave Egypt. They're having their first Passover, the actual Passover itself, where the death angel passed over the children of Israel and slew the firstborn of everybody in Egypt. Here's what God says. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of the year." Now this command by God to Moses is a remarkable thing. Look at what he's saying. He's saying, Moses, I know you've got a calendar. I know that you have 12 months in your calendar. But I'm telling you that the event you're about to go through is so important, I want you to rewrite the calendar. No longer the month that you're in right now, which would have been the 7th month. It's not going to be the 7th month anymore. It's going to be the first month. Think about the significance of that. Can you think of any event today that could occur that would be so important that we would say, that's it, we're starting a new calendar, starting all over again? I can't think of anything. I don't care how earth-shattering the event is, we would never start our calendars over. For some of us, that would be absolutely disastrous. For instance, Karen's birthday is tomorrow. Can you imagine her missing out on her birthday because we changed the calendar today? That would be terrible. But there is no event that would be significant enough for us to change our calendar. Why did God change the calendar when they left Egypt and they started the Passover? Well, let's go on to verse 3. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. Just a little quick reminder of what happens on the Passover. It's a week-long holiday. The first day of the week, the Jews would take their lambs, their sacrificial lambs, they would take them to the priests, and the priests would examine the lambs. We've talked about this before. They would look for any defect they could find on the lamb. If there was a defect, they would send it back and say, no, bring me another one. And for 5 days, the priests would examine the lambs. And on the 5th day, they would be pronounced clean. They would give the lambs back to the people, and the people would then sacrifice the lambs on what day? Passover. Okay? So, on the 10th day, the lambs are presented for inspection. 5 days later, on the 14th day, the sacrifice was made. The most important day in the Jewish year, the day of Passover, they would be sacrificed. Now, after this inspection, after the sacrifice, we go to the 14th day. Let's go back to our text today. It says, the water receded from the earth at the end of 150 days, and on the 17th day of the 7th month, the ark came to rest on the Mount of Ararat. We've already learned that the 7th month turned into the first month. All right? Now we have the day, the 17th day. What have we learned about the days? We've learned that on the 14th day, the Passover occurred. The Passover is the same day that Jesus went to the cross. He died on Passover day. What happened 3 days later? Up from the grave he arose on the 17th day. So what you see here is, God is saying, God the Father, he is saying, this event, the event of the ark resting on the mountain on the 17th day, is so important that I'm going to tie it in with the sacrifice of my son. And I'm going to make my son rise up from the dead on the same exact day of the same exact month that the ark came to rest. It was that important to God the Father that he honored that day, the same day as the Passover, the same day, ultimately, as the resurrection of Jesus, to mark it as the day that the ark rested. Now, I think that's pretty important. I think for God to change the calendar, number one, and number two, to coincide the date with the resurrection, means that the historicity of the ark, it's being built, it's being loaded up with animals, it's floating in the water, and its ultimate rest and unloading was an event of historical nature. And it was an important nature to him. And he marked it with this important date. So far we've talked about Jesus recognizing the occurrence of the flood. Now we're seeing how God marked it on the calendar as an important event. There's one left. What do we got left? Holy Spirit. To do that, we got to go back to our text. It's all right in the same section. We're going to go to verse 5 of chapter 8 of Genesis. It says there, the waters continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. After 40 days, Noah opened a window he had made in the ark, and he sent out a raven. And it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. But the dove could find nowhere to perch because there was water all over the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out and took his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again. But this time, it did not return to him. So we got two birds here. We got a raven and a dove. What is a raven? A raven is a big old black crow. All right. What did the raven do? It says it went to and fro over the face of the earth. And what do we know that it did? We know that it ate on the carcasses of all the living things that had died in the flood and had now been bloated and were floating on top of the water. This raven was flying around. He was perching on these carcasses and he was eating from dead things. How do we know that? We know that because he never returned to the ark. And the next verse says that the dove couldn't land because the water was still all over the whole earth. So we know that the water was still over the earth when the raven was out circling around. So he had to land somewhere. So where did he land? He landed on things that were floating in the water. And he was eating these dead things. Now, what is that a picture of? It's a picture of Satan. Where have you come from? God said to Satan one day. This is in Job. Satan said, I have been going to and fro on the earth, just like the raven, going to and fro. What does 1 Peter say? It says, Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeing who he can devour. So you put those two verses together, and you get a picture of Satan, like the raven, prowling around, seeking what he can devour. Up to no good. A troublemaker. So there's the raven. Next he said, Noah sent out a dove. The dove, what is a dove? It is their symbol of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was baptized, it said a dove came down and rested on him. The Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove. Now, what do we know about doves? There's a couple things that we do know. Doves are a little bit different than other birds. One way that they're different is it is the cleanest of all birds. It secretes oils that make it the cleanest of all birds. It just doesn't, I guess, doesn't like to be dirty. It is pure. It is a picture of purity. The second thing we know about doves is they don't like to be in any area where there's any kind of violence going on. There's any kind of loud noises and danger and things like that. Doves will just go somewhere else. I know this for a fact because just recently I have started seeing doves in our yard. Now, we've lived up here for 10 full years. Never seen a dove in my yard until recently. I see them in the trees. I see them in the grass. I see them other places. I'm thinking, why are these doves here? All of a sudden, why weren't they here before? And then I remembered. Our cat died about a month ago. And those doves would not come around the yard because of the cats. And we've had rabbits come into our yards now, too. All sorts of little chipmunks are just all over the place. Everybody is celebrating the death of our cat. But doves are one of the things that would not hang around our house because of the cat. Doves don't like being in situations where there's danger about. They'll just go somewhere else. Now, it says in verse 9 that it says, but the dove, this is the first time he sent the dove out, could not find anywhere to perch because the water was all over the surface of the earth. So it returned to Noah in the ark. He reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back into himself in the ark. I think you now see a picture of the Holy Spirit in the story of the flood. More importantly, I want to make a practical application of this. Because it's one thing to read these stories, to see the biblical truths and all, but if it doesn't change our lives, it's nothing more than an interesting story. So I want to close with a practical application of the dove and how it relates to us. The dove represents the Holy Spirit. So the question we often ask, and there's a lot of confusion about the Holy Spirit, how do I get filled with the Holy Spirit? What happens? How am I changed by this filling of the Holy Spirit? When does it happen in my Christian walk? So I'm just going to cover a couple of those little questions and then we'll be done. First of all, when does it happen? When do we get filled with the Holy Spirit? Some of you might say, and have been brought up to say, when I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, I received the Holy Spirit at that time. It was a singular event, a combined event. And if you believe that, I believe you're right. I believe that's true. I believe that the Holy Spirit is in all of us the moment we become saved. But there's something else going on. If you recall, when Jesus raised from the dead, he came to his disciples. And it says in John 20:22, it says he breathed on his disciples and he said, "Receive you the Holy Spirit." And nothing happened. I mean, obviously they received the Holy Spirit, but we don't see any change in the disciples. Now, I believe that is a picture of the salvation of the disciples. I believe that's when the disciples got saved. Jesus said, "I'm risen from the dead. You recognize me as your risen Savior. I'm breathing on you, and you have received the Holy Spirit. It is now in you." But there was another event that occurred later on after this, and we read about this in Acts 1:8. There it says, Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." He's already in them. Now he says you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That's a little bit different of event. I would call that a filling of the Holy, filling in us of the Holy Spirit. And when that happened, there was an immediate radical change in the disciples. You remember the flames of tongues that rested upon them? They all spoke in tongues in the languages of people who were in Jerusalem at the time, and a great revival broke out. 3,000 people became saved as a result of this. So These are two different things. There is the Holy Spirit being in you when you get saved, which I believe, and then the Holy Spirit coming upon you. And this can happen, I believe, at different times. I've had times in my life when I have felt like, wow, I just got filled up with the Holy Spirit. I've had other times when I've felt dry, I felt like nothing was going on in my life. But there is something indescribably beautiful about a filling of the Holy Spirit. And some people are afraid of that. Some people think they're going to jump up and do cartwheels and bounce off the walls. And Karen and I were in a church one time where a guy literally bounced off the walls. It was hilarious. But I don't think it was the Holy Spirit, okay? He almost knocked himself out one time. But anyway, the filling of the Holy Spirit is nothing to be afraid of. You might ask, how does this happen, and what will be my reaction to being filled or refilled? Because I believe our containers leak. I think we need to be refilled all the time. What is going to be my reaction to being filled with the Holy Spirit? I have an answer for you. Because this is a question a lot of people have. They're afraid of it because they don't know what's going to happen. Here's what's going to happen when you get filled with the Holy Spirit. One of two things. It'll either be one of these two. And this depends on you. The first thing is, if you are, as you sit here right now, if you are afflicted, if you are troubled, if you are worried about, is my salvation secure? Am I going to have a job tomorrow? Are my children going to turn out okay? Are my finances going to be okay? How am I going to make my bill? If you are afflicted, if you are worried, if you are concerned, by being filled with the Holy Spirit, I assure you, you will be comforted. That's how you'll know you're filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're the type of person that is in any way afflicted, a filling of the Holy Spirit will put you at total ease. That's one kind. The peace that goes beyond all understanding. Very good, Valerie. Now, there's another kind of person. Now, maybe you're this kind of person. We've got the afflicted. That's the guys over here, okay? Now, over here, we've got the comfortable. If you are comfortable, the Holy Spirit will afflict you. I'm looking right at you, Bob. Are you comfortable?
No.
Okay. He's afflicted and he wants to be comforted. If you're comfortable, if you're happy with the way things are going, you don't feel you need to have any deeper walk with the Lord than you have right now. If you're content with your football game, if you're content with, I can say this, Butch isn't here, with your golf game, if you're content with going to the movies, watching TV, just enjoying looking out at your backyard, if that's all you want in life, if you're comfortable, and you get filled with the Holy Spirit, you will be afflicted. God will say to you, there's something more. You're missing out. You need to get back on your horse and let's get busy. You've only got a limited amount of time. And I want to bless you by what you can do, what I can do through you. I want to bless you that way. So that's how you'll know if you're filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're comfortable, you'll be afflicted. If you're afflicted, you'll be made comfortable. So what's the question? Which are you? Which side of the church are you sitting on? Are you comfortable or are you afflicted? Either side needs a filling of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, you teach us so much through your word. You have shown us today, spiritually, the historicity of the flood. You have shown us through the words of Jesus Christ himself. You have shown us through the importance that you placed on the event as God the Father. And you have shown us through the example of the dove, the Holy Spirit, that it actually occurred. But more importantly, Lord, we all need to be visited by the Holy Spirit. Those of us who are comfortable need to be afflicted. Those of us who are struggling and worried and going through a tough time need to be comforted. So I'm asking everybody in the sound of my voice right now, Lord, to pray to you for a filling of the Holy Spirit. Just that simple prayer. God, fill me with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, your scriptures say that if we want to be filled by the Holy Spirit, all we have to do is ask. We don't have to do any cartwheels. We don't have to bounce off the walls. We just ask. And your Spirit will settle on us gently and softly, like the dove did to Jesus when he was baptized. So I pray now, Lord, that we are all in this room, in the sound of my voice, being filled by the Holy Spirit. And we will not be content if we're comfortable. And if we're worried, we will be relaxed by you. So that we can march on from this day, being used as your vessel in a mighty and powerful way. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.